This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And as you look at this church, it's a young church, and Paul just spent three Sabbaths there teaching them. And yet, in spite of all of that, they were a very strong church, not a perfect church. And the reason why they weren't a perfect church is because there are no perfect churches. There's the reality. There's no such thing. But they were a witness to what God had done in their lives. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 about these young believers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. They were a working church, not for their salvation, but because of what God has done in their lives. It was a labor of love. They did it for the Lord. We also saw the power of the gospel that brought them to saving faith. The Word of God opened up to them by the Spirit of God that brought them to that saving faith. And they had these witnesses of Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, men of God. Again, these men of God were not perfect men, but they followed the Lord, and the Thessalonian believers patterned their lives after these men. They were a witness of how to walk with the Lord. And what I love here is, even though they were young in the faith, their witness of Christ in their lives was seen by many, both saved and unsaved people. For the saved, what they were enduring for Christ was a witness to others in Macedonia and Achaia. For the unsaved, they saw the transformed lives of these believers, and it was a tremendous witness to them. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, their past life, their godly witness in their past life. And, you know, I think as we look at the world today, isn't it easy to get discouraged because of the wickedness, the immorality, the evil that is out there? And many times we kind of lose hope. We, you know, throw our hands up in the air and say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I mean, for me, this was vividly manifested to me when we were on vacation, when Julie and I were down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida a few months ago. The beach was across the street from our hotel room, and I mean, it was beautiful. It was gorgeous there. And the thing I forgot to tell you was there were still 2 days left to spring break. And guess where people go during spring break? They go to Fort Lauderdale to the beach, absolutely. And not every kid was doing bad things, but there was plenty of alcohol and drugs going around. Even though at spring break there were signs everywhere, police everywhere, no alcohol on the beach. But the kids are smart. They put them in juice bottles. I figured this out because, you know, I'm not real smart. But I went to buy some groceries for Julie and I wanted to get some juice, Splash. It's a fruit drink, and I figured, you know, I'll get some. And they didn't have any. The shelf was empty. In fact, most of the shelves of these fruit drinks were empty. I'm like, what's going on? Oh, you put the alcohol in the juice bottle, and they don't know it's alcohol. All right. So they got me on that one. I was out, no fruit drink to be found. And as I was looking at all that was going on, I mean, it really saddened me. The morality that we were losing. Alcohol, drugs, all that was going on. But that wasn't the end of it. That was just a little bit. And they weren't bad, but it was just different. So in the evening, I tended to go to the beach, sit down to kind of enjoy the ocean waves and the beautiful scenery. And a man came up to me asking for money. And he said that he was homeless. We talked for an hour. He told me his whole life story using very, very colorful language. And then I started sharing Christ with him. And his words completely changed. Now he's talking to me about Jesus. It was incredible. Well, I knew what he was doing. And I said, you know, if you really want help, if you're really interested in help, I would encourage you, call Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale and get involved with them. And they'll be able to help you out, if you're interested. Well, I was leaving. I had to go. I didn't carry my wallet. Praise God for that. It was still in the hotel room. And so as I was leaving, I was watching this guy because I like watching people. And here he is hooking up with another group of people, life story, hitting for money. It was sad. He wasn't interested in Christ, but when he knew I was a Christian, that's how he started talking. It was pretty obvious. And I'll tell you, my heart was broken over his condition because he was in bondage to drugs, alcohol, homeless. And he was looking, I guess he wasn't really looking for help. He was looking for money. But he could have found help in Jesus. because Jesus is there to heal broken lives. But we're not done yet. The story goes on. Yeah, spring break is over now. And me, being naive, think, okay, now it's going to calm down here. It's going to get better, right? Well, not so. And again, I like watching people. So I sat on the beach. I'm sitting on this wall, and I'm just watching people. I'm just watching the boats go by. And there were two guys and a girl by a picnic table. One guy was on the ground, passed out because he was drunk. And all of a sudden, this other guy jumps on top of him. You know, I'm from Manitowoc now. I'm just not used to that, okay? I'm like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? Lord, protect me. Protect my eyes, man. I just want to look at the ocean. Well, okay, he's on top of this guy and doing things, and all of a sudden the girl who's sitting in the chair gets up. She was a big girl. And starts smacking this guy, beating the heck out of him. I'm like, oh my gosh. So the guy kind of staggers because he's drunk too, and gets up, and as he's leaving, he's going after another guy who kicks him. I'm thinking, oh Lord, this is where we're at as a nation. I was just grieved. Oh yeah, there's more. I'm sitting at the beach again watching people because I like watching. I should get this out of my head. Do not watch people anymore, Joe. And there's a group of people at the picnic table, maybe 100 feet away from me. Adults, a few kids. The women were drunk. They were really, really drunk. The guys were too, but they weren't acting like the women. These women were loud. They were obnoxious. They were hitting on other men. And you know what? I don't know why I said this prayer, but Lord, please don't let them come over here. Where do they come? Right next to me, okay? And these were big, big women wearing bikinis. And now they're dancing. I'm like, come on! What more is going to happen to me here? I can't take it anymore. My heart is grieved. I'm like, that's it, Lord. As a nation, we're dead. It's over. There's nothing else we could do. I mean, I don't even think therapy would help me after seeing all the things I saw. And the saddest thing was there was these girls, two young girls, 8 or 10 years old, part of this group, probably daughters of some of these women. And they were watching what they were doing. And they just had this disgusted look on their face. I'm like, don't ever lose that because they're wrong in their behavior. Well, the next day I decided to go for a run on the beach. Beautiful. All right, I'm not going to watch anymore. I'm going running. What could happen? Right? That day there was an AIDS charity walk. All right, I'm a little slow on this one, okay? Being an AIDS charity walk, there were plenty of gay men and women, and they wore shirts, and I can't even tell you what the sayings were on their shirts. Team, and there it went. I'm like, really? That's what you're saying on your shirt? It was crazy. And the reason I'm telling you this is because as I was watching this all take place in front of me, it drove home a point that I'm not of this world anymore. I am not of this world. I was so uncomfortable. I felt like an alien, a stranger. I guess I'm a citizen of heaven. And I wasn't comfortable with these things. I didn't hate these people. I grieved over what I saw. It broke my heart. The immorality that was going on. And as I sat there, you know, and I'm thinking, that's it. There's nothing else that could be done. And I was actually thinking that. That's it. What did I leave out? I left God out. You see, there's the problem. The Lord showed me, hey, remember, Joe, you're working on studies in Thessalonians. Remember what those people were like in Thessalonica. You know, it wasn't Beaver's parents, okay? They were immoral, wicked people. Just like the people there at Fort Lauderdale and throughout this nation, throughout this world. And guess what? They could be saved. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, if you think about it, has sin changed in 2,000 years or really even in 6,000 years? No. It's still around. We worship all kinds of things, just as the people of Thessalonica had done. And the Lord broke through the darkness in Thessalonica. And look at people got saved. And the God who shined his light upon the people of Thessalonica is the same God who is working today. And just like he used Paul, Silas, Timothy, to be witnesses of him in that dark city, guess what? He uses us to do that today. There's hope in the Lord, but I'll tell you what, there's no hope apart from him. Look at what's going on in the world. You're looking for hope? I'm looking for Jesus, because he's the solution to our problems. He's the one that can help us. Let me just share this with you to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning regarding our godly witness and the past life of these Thessalonian believers. We're told this. Mount Olympus is the highest mountain in Greece, and it was considered the home of the 12 Olympians who were the principal gods of the Greek world, Zeus, Hera, Athena, and Apollo, to mention a few. The mountain was one of the most important religious sites, if not the most important religious site in the Greek world, and it was just 50 miles outside of Thessalonica. That kind of idolatry was prominent in Thessalonica. The city had a very religious atmosphere with temples and shrines everywhere, with temples to Greek gods, Egyptian gods, and a host of other foreign gods. You could worship any type of god you chose in that city, and the young Christians there had to face the temptation of idolatry at every turn. Some of them came out of that world into Christianity. They had to turn their backs on their community, their lives, their idols, and Paul was encouraged by their allegiance to Christ in the face of this temptation. He says towards the end of chapter 1 that others noticed how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Sometimes we're tempted to feel far removed from our brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. They had to face the worship of idols, sometimes even the worship of Caesar. They had to repent of that sin and follow Jesus, but we don't face those struggles, do we? We don't have to face the temptation to bow down to idols, or do we? We shouldn't be quick to think of idols only in terms of inanimate objects. Idolatry is far-reaching and comes to us in many ways. What Calvin observed long ago is no less true today. The human heart, our image-bearing and image-fashioning nature, is an idol factor. We have made idols of money and jobs. We have made idols of sex and power. We have made idols of sports and recreation. Tim Keller says, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. All these can take the place of Christ. We face idolatry just as much as our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica did. Not only do we, too, face idols, but we must respond to them in the same way we must repent. So that's kind of our background. We're just going to actually cover one verse this morning. Next week we'll finish up chapter 1 and talk about the Lord's return in verse 10. But we're just going to look at verse 9 and look at the life of the Thessalonians, their past life, here in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Listen to what Paul said. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, as I read that, there's two really main points that emerge, and they go hand in hand. You see, if you negate one, you find the other is negated as well. First of all, Paul says they turned to God from idols. And the second point in turning to God from idols is they served the living and true God. Now, think about that. Can you still serve idols and serve the living and true God? I guess you can, but God's not going to accept it. You have to come to him, repent of your sin, and then serve. What about turning to God and away from those idols and not serve the living and true God? Again, I don't understand how you could do that. God has saved you from your sin. He's given you eternity to spend with him. And you're like, well, I'm too busy. I don't have enough time. I don't really care. No. So we're going to look at these two points with the in our study this morning, because I think they're important. The first one, they turn to God from idols. What does that mean? They turn to God from idols. Let's change lives, transform lives. In fact, their faith was so radical that it spread out past Macedonia and Achaia. It wasn't just empty words, but changed lives that made the difference. It was Jesus. They turned away from idols, they turned to Jesus, 180-degree turn to the living God. What's the point? What does that mean, they turned to God from idols? They repented. Think about that. We make it so complicated. What does it mean? It means that they had to repent. They were moving away from God, they were following idols. All of a sudden, God got a hold of their heart. They turned from this direction and they went in the other direction towards God. That's repentance, guys. That's what it's all about. And today we don't like talking about that. We don't like talking about sin. We don't like to talk about repentance. It's looked down upon. We're told, well, that's too negative to talk like that. Really? We just talk about Jesus. That's all people need. Well, I understand that, but why do you need him? If I were to ask a lot of people, most people would say, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. How could you say that? Because the Bible says there are none good. No, not even one. So there's not like a special dispensation that's been given to you that you're a good person. None of us are good. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's the problem. And I'm going to share this article with you because we see this idea of moving away from sin and repentance at alarming rates in churches across America. Again, negative thought and ideas. But again, listen to this article. It is equally no coincidence that the devil has done everything he can to downgrade the importance of repentance. He has managed to persuade multitudes of people that it does not really matter much and that preachers should not speak about it or emphasize it. He has had a great success in the Western Church in getting many Christian leaders to leave repentance out of their message altogether or to just mention it briefly, just awkwardness and apology rather than boldness and urgency. Now think about that. You need Jesus. Okay, I'll take him. Is that person saved? No. And we'll talk about that. Why? What happened? Why did they take Jesus? Did they repent of their sin? Did they see that they are separated from God, that their sin is separated? No. I've just taken Jesus along. I may pull some others along with me too, but hey, I'll take whoever. He goes on, one of the reasons why Christian ministers and teachers choose not to talk about repentance is that they are too embarrassed and afraid to do so. There is the fear that it will offend people and be controversial. They also fear that it will make them appear old-fashioned or even judgmental. Yet our duty is to explain the gospel in the same way that Jesus explained it. We have no right or need to change it or to improve it. How do you improve the gospel? How do you improve it? You can't. And we're embarrassed to talk about it? We're fearful that it's going to be controversial? Let me dispel that fear. It is controversial. There is no doubt about it. If you're going to share the gospel, if you're going to share with someone you are a sinner separated from God and you need Jesus, his blood, shed blood on the cross of Calvary to cover you for your sin, cover your sins, it's controversial. But it's the truth and they need to hear it. He goes on, note what Apostle Paul says when he is on trial before King Agrippa. He is explaining what he has been preaching. See how Paul also emphasizes repentance right at the outset as the very thing he tackles when he preaches the gospel, just like John the Baptist, Jesus, and Peter. In Acts 26, he says, we're told, so then King Agrippa, this is Paul, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. There it is. Their lives were changed, transformed. They turned to God, they repented of their sins, and their actions then showed that their faith was real. He goes on, see how also how Apostle Paul says that we should prove our repentance by our deeds, by what we do. Mere speech is no proof that a person has really repented. There needs to be some visible and practical change. Something needs to stop or begin or change. When God sees that, he can be satisfied that our repentance is real. Therefore, when you repent, take real steps to change your lifestyle. Absolutely. Our lives should be changed. That's what we see here with the Thessalonians. Our lives were changed. Now think about it. Let's put this into perspective. And this is just, a story. Say I beat my wife. I don't, but say that I do. And after I beat her, I say, honey, I'm sorry, that will never happen again. And then I beat her again. And then, honey, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. And then I beat her again. Honey, I'll never do that again. And then I beat her again. And on and on and on and on. Are my words truthful? No. There's no change in me. I'm doing the same things that I said I wouldn't do. It just shows that I haven't changed. And that's true for people who say, well, I'm a Christian. They still, you look at their life, there is no fruit in it. There's no change. Nothing is different. See, our lives need to change. My works don't save me. They identify me with Christ. And that's key. And keep in mind, repentance is important. We see it throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. Matthew 3:2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wow. Well, that was John the Baptist. He was a radical. All right. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, isn't that interesting? John the Baptist, Jesus? I think that should solidify it, right? If you want more, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized as the evidence of your repentance in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter talked about it. In Peter's second sermon, he once again spoke about repentance in Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts 8, verses 22 and 23, as Peter is rebuking Simon, he said to him, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Peter's telling Simon, repent. Do an about face. You're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn to the Lord. And Paul in Acts, which we read, 26, verses 19 through 21. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For people who put down repentance, my question is why? Why? We see it throughout the scriptures. It's important. John the Baptist spoke of it. Jesus spoke of it. Peter, Paul, probably even Mary, right? Just saying. What's the problem? It's not popular today. People don't want to hear that they're sinners separated from God. Let me again let you in on a little secret. No one has ever wanted to hear that. No one. And we don't give people what they want. We give them what they need. And they need Jesus. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear that sin has separated them from God. What is repentance? David Horton defines it like this. Reversing one's direction in regard to sinful behaviors or attitudes. Turning with appropriate sorrow from past acts displeasing to God. It just makes sense. You're moving in the wrong direction. You need to repent and get right with God. The word in the Greek speaks of changing one's mind, and that's kind of what David Horton said about this word. You're changing your mind about sin. And you're turning from sin to the Savior. You're turning to Jesus. Stanley M. Horton defined this word like this. He said, repentance, metanoia in the Greek, change of mind, a change of the basic attitudes towards God and Christ, which involves a turning away from sin and a seeking of God's rule and righteousness. Absolutely. You know, these Thessalonian believers were young in the faith. And yet when you look at what they turned from and who they turned to, man, it blows me away. The drastic changes that occurred in their lives. They didn't go halfway or three quarters of the way. They went fully to Christ. They went all the way. Not perfect men, but boy, they turned to the Lord. There was a huge change. Now, when that happens in a person's life, people recognize that. And thus, a door was opened for them to either share Christ with the unsaved or really encourage the other believers to continue on in the faith, forge ahead. And you have to make that change. Repentance means turning away completely, not halfway. Let me share this with you. It's kind of funny, but it'll drive home the point. Professor Drummond once described a man going into one of our after meetings and saying he wanted to become a Christian. Well, my friend, what's the trouble? He doesn't like to tell. He is greatly agitated. And finally, he says this. The fact is, I have overdrawn my account. And it was a polite way of saying he's been stealing. Did you take your employee's money? Yes. How much? I don't know. I never kept account of it. Well, you have an idea you stole $1,500 last year? I'm afraid it's that much. Now look here, sir. I don't believe in sudden work. Don't steal more than $1,000 this next year. And the next year, not more than $500. And then, of course, the next year, by then, you won't steal any. If your employer catches you, tell him you are being converted, and you will get so that you won't steal any pretty soon. Just going to take a little time. What does the Bible say? Let him who stole steal no more. Stop. That's foolish not to do that, not to change drastically. And I know, you know, we tend to use this phrase, and I'm not trying to offend anyone, you know, well, I'm not perfect yet, or I'm still a work in progress, and it's indicating that, yeah, we made a mistake, we did something that was wrong. And that it's very true, we are still a work in progress, God is working in our lives, but what I see happening with those phrases is, it's my excuse to sin, I'm still a work in progress. Don't use that, okay? It's an excuse. Don't let your fellowship with God be hampered by your sin. Sin is deceitful, it's destructive in our lives. And a good illustration of this is a guy, Gary Richman. He was a former zookeeper. And this is what he says about raccoons, okay? You know those guys, those little animals that have the mask on their face? You know they're trouble if they're wearing a mask, okay? He says, raccoons go through a glandular change in about 24 months. After that, they often attack their owners. Since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap, I felt compelled to mention the change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a young friend of mine, Julie. And Julie listened to this, heard about the danger, and her answer was, listen carefully, it'll be different for me. And she smiled back at him and said, Bandit wouldn't hurt me, he just wouldn't. Well, about 3 months later, she went through some plastic surgery because she had facial lacerations, because this adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. And obviously had to release the raccoon, Bandit, into the wild. And isn't that how sin is? It'll be different for me. They have a problem with it, but I can handle it. You can't. It'll destroy you. We think we are so strong. No. Turn to God. Away from those past things that got you into so much trouble and was destroying your life. Don't let sin control your life. We're new creations in Christ. We need to live accordingly. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Your Bible should pretty much just open to Ephesians since we were in it for a while. But Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to listen to what happened in Ephesus. The old life versus the new life. How they were and what God did. In Ephesians 4, we're going to pick up in verse 17, where Paul said this. He said, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in their futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Now, please understand, this is not being legalistic here. You can't live in this world and live according to Christ, walking in the new life that he's given to you. And I've been called legalistic before by people. And it's funny because it was someone who wanted to be in a ministry here at the church. And he was upset because I wanted him to be in church on Sundays. Then he came whenever he wanted. And he felt because I wanted him to be in church because he was in a ministry, that was legalistic. Well, I'm sorry. If I have to have you here in the church to be involved in a ministry, if that's why you're here, go. You should be here because you want to be here. That's not legalistic. Guess what? I come home to my wife all the time. It's not a legalistic relationship. You know what it's called? Love. I love coming home to her. I mean, we're gone just a day and a half, and it was hard. It's a love relationship, not legalistic. I love coming to church to worship God with the body of believers here, to study His Word, to fellowship. That's a joy. That's not work. That's not labor. That's a joy. And, you know, here's the thing. You cannot serve two masters. You could try, but you can't. You either serve God or you're going to serve the devil. Oh, I don't do that. Well, if you're not serving God, who are you serving? You see, there's only two choices. I think it was, I forgot his name now. He claimed to be a Christian, but he wasn't. But he wrote a song, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Bob Dylan. And he was right. That is the reality. You will serve someone. Who's tugging on your heart? Who's pulling? Who are you following? See, Paul is talking about, you guys once walked this way. But since you have repented and come to Christ, you no longer do those things that you once did. If you have learned Christ, then walk accordingly. Put on the new man and be renewed in your mind by the Word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God. You know, the world's filth covers our lives. And we need the washing of the Word, don't we? The refreshing waters of God's Word cleanses us from the filth of this world. But we have options. We can put away the things of the world or we can embrace them. And here's the thing, both have consequences. If we put these things away, the things of the world, there are blessings. I'm not saying life is easy, but there are blessings as we do that. Our life is a witness to others. I'm not saying people won't hate us because of it. But God will honor our faith, our walk. Or we can embrace the things of the world, and when the world looks at us, they see no difference in us. They see that we're just like them, except the difference is we call ourselves Christians, and they don't. Joshua 24, end of his life. He's trying to encourage the children of Israel to walk in the Lord. He knew his time was short. And he says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? That means they must have had them. He's telling them, put them away. And he says, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see what Joshua asked them? He didn't say, choose this day if you will serve. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. Why? Because Joshua knew that you're going to serve somebody, like I said. It's going to be the Lord or it's going to be the devil, but you're going to serve someone. You're going to worship the true and living God or you're going to worship these false gods. And those are the choices. But for Joshua, he took a stand. He says, I don't care what you guys are doing. Me and my house, we're serving the Lord. You guys could do what you want. You have a choice to make, but we've determined in my house who we're going to serve. May that really be our heart's desire and the practice of our life, that we will serve the Lord. So they turned to God from idols and then to serve the living and true God. That's the second point, to serve the true and living God. You know, we have seen that true repentance leads to transformed lives. We serve the Lord, the living and true God. And yet when you look at Christianity today in the 21st century, like I said, there's not a big difference between Christians and the world, the unsaved. It's kind of, I guess, discouraging. One article put it like this. He said, when somewhat depressing set of statistics for today's Christians is that a number of sociological studies reveal that there is a little to choose between the morals of those claiming the title of Christian and those who have no Christian affiliation. In spite of all the sermons about how belief makes a difference in life, the numbers show that those claiming to be Christians are not better off than unbelievers. At least one born-again sociologist is honest enough to admit it. We start our discussion with one survey typical of such studies. This collection of statistics by George Barna addressed the apparent situation of those in the United States. And keep in mind, we're looking at these believers in Thessalonica, their lives were changed and people recognized the difference. What's happening here in America is people say, yeah, I'm saved, but their lives are still the same. They're still lying and stealing and cheating, and now it's on and on and on it goes. Are Christians more moral or successful than non-Christians? He writes, his blunt conclusion in his book, The Second Coming of the Church by George Bonner, was that they are not. The author, a self-identified born-again Christian sociologist, is founder and president of Barner Research Group, which releases many of its own survey results in the context of other national surveys. Although most of Barner's books is addressed to Christian ministers with the intention of suggesting how the church might regain some of its lost status, it presents statistics which indicate how the present church has failed in its mission. The numbers are only partially based on Barner's own studies and are supplemented with a number of other national surveys. He compares the behaviors and attitudes of Christians with non-Christians. We think and behave no differently from anyone else, he concludes. And here's some examples. I'll just give you some examples. Have been divorced among those who have been married. Okay, divorce among those who have been married. Born again Christians, 27%. Non-Christians, 23%. How does that happen? Gave money to a homeless person or poor person in the past year, born again Christians, 24%, non-Christians, 34%. Took drugs or medication prescribed for depression in past year, born again Christians, 7%, non-Christians, 8%. Yes, Jesus isn't helping us a whole lot there. Watched an X-rated movie in the past 3 months, born again Christians, 9%, non-Christians, 6%, 16%. A little higher for non-Christians. Donated any money to a nonprofit organization in past month. Born again Christians, 47%. Non-Christians, 48%. I didn't even get that one. Bought a lottery ticket in the past week. Born again Christians, 23%. Non-Christians, 27%. Attended a community meeting on local issue in the past year. Born again, 37%. Non-Christians, 42%. What's going on? We are not allowing the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to transform our lives. We are holding on to the truths of this world instead of holding on to Christ. Maybe we've developed the mentality that, you know, I deserve this. It's my right to have this. Well, that's a worldly view. I'll let you in again. I'm letting you know a lot of secrets today. So, hey, just remember that. We're bond slaves of Christ. We're servants of Jesus Christ. We don't get anything. And yet we get everything, don't we? It's kind of weird that way. But I think when we go out for the gusto, you know, we go after the things of this world, we lose everything. Some Christians try to have one foot in Christ and another foot in the world, and they're being pulled in opposite directions. It doesn't work. You got to decide who you're going to serve, because one is going to control your life. And for Christians in America today, look at what's happened. Who's controlling us? If we look just like the world, that means the world is conforming us into its image instead of Christ transforming our minds. Because what God does in our minds is manifested in our actions. The Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, that reveals to us what we need to do in our lives. And yes, we're not perfect people. We're going to make mistakes. I understand that. But are we growing? Are we maturing in the faith? Are we learning? Are we a witness of Christ? When someone sees us, they go, man, why were you so nice to that person who was so mean to you? Or why did you help that person out? Or why did you do this? And say, you know, it's because of Jesus. Inside of me, I didn't want to do that. But I know what God wanted. And I surrendered to Him, not to me. He's in control of my life. You know, I know you heard this story before. But to me, it's one of the most dramatic stories of changed lives. I mean, we look at the Thessalonians and we get a description of what's going on here. This is amazing. But when you look at the famous mutiny on the Bounty, wow. I read this and it's just like, it just blows my mind to see what God can do in a very immoral area. This is what we're told. Following their rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh, 9 mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, found their way to Pitcairn Island, a tiny dot in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and a mile wide. 10 years later, drinking and fighting had left only one man alive, John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. So far, this is the familiar story made famous in the book and motion picture. But the rest of the story is even more remarkable. At this time, Adams came across the Bounty's Bible in the bottom of an old chest. He began to read it, and the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic speck in the vast Pacific Ocean and changed his life forever. The peace and love that Adams found in the Bible entirely replaced the old life quarreling, brawling, and liquor. He began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. Today, with a population of slightly less than 100, nearly every person on Pitcairn Island is a Christian. There is the transforming power of God's word as the Holy Spirit opens the things of God open up to these people, to us. What has taken our attention away from serving the Lord? Why have we turned and become so busy that God is a second thought in our lives? You see, these things have become idols in our lives because we're worshiping them instead of the Lord, the true and living God. You know, there was another church that Paul wrote to that was right in the middle of immorality. It was wicked. It was known for its wickedness, and that was the city of Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this was I think Corinth was more wicked than Thessalonica. But I want you to listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to pick up in verse 9. And Paul said this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Is Paul talking about us losing our salvation? No. He's talking about standing before Christ in our own righteousness, which our righteousness is like filthy rags. He says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God when you stand before him in your own righteousness. That's just the way it is. And Paul makes a list of those who will not enter the kingdom of God. And it's not an all-inclusive list, but it hits the ones that the Holy Spirit wanted us to hear, because I think all of us have been involved with at least one of these, I'm sure. And what do we see in the church today? We embrace homosexuality. I remember a few years back, and one of the churches in town was having a meeting discussing the whole idea of homosexuals in the church. There's no discussion. You know how long the meeting is? 2 minutes. God said it's a sin. We're done. Let's eat. Right? You don't discuss this. It's not that, well, you know, maybe we should discuss this idea of Jesus being the only way. Maybe there are other ways to God. Let's be open. You know, that's what the flesh does. That's why we always go back to this. Because we'll come up with all kinds of ideas that are not of God. And I don't know how people, churches, deal with this. I guess they don't read the scriptures. Because these verses are very clear. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm sorry. And when Paul speaks of homosexuals, in the Greek he's speaking of male prostitutes in a homosexual relationship. Sodomites is a generic term for homosexual practices. Paul would say, well, you know, or some would say Paul was a homophobe, you know? Are you kidding me? Do you realize, first of all, homosexuality was a common practice in the Roman world? I think it was 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Nero, who was the emperor at this time, was a homosexual. He was about to marry the boy Sporus, having him castrated so he could be his wife. This was a common practice. Are we any different? No. And even in the Old Testament, we see this condemned. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. I actually had someone who gave me an article from a Lutheran woman minister who was saying that the Bible never talks about homosexuals because that word wasn't invented then. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. What is that? Okay? I mean, come on. But, you know, they're the authority, they're the leader, and people listen to them instead of reading what the scriptures have to say. And there's the danger. Now here's the thing. What if we blow it? What if we sin? Are we cast out of the kingdom of God? No, Paul's not talking about Christians who stumble, who fall into sin. He's talking about people, this is their lifestyle. This is how they're living. And I don't know where people are at. They know, and God knows what's in their heart. I look at the fruit. And for those that say they're born homosexuals, in a sense, I guess it's true, because every one of us are born into sin. We all express it differently, but the reality is, you don't have to stay that way. See, this is where Christ comes in. Paul just says, okay, we're all in trouble here. None of us are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Look at that. They once were like that, but the blood of Jesus has washed away all their sins. They once were like that, but the Master set them apart for His use. He sanctified them. They once were like that, but they have been justified, declared innocent before God through Jesus Christ. In other words, like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, like the believers in Corinth, we once were like that, right? But the blood of Christ has washed away our sins. We once were like that, but the Master set us apart for His use. He sanctified us. We once were like that, but we have been justified, declared innocent before God through Jesus Christ. So, if that is where we once were, and this is where others are today, may we show them the love of God, the forgiveness of God that's found in Jesus Christ, so they could be washed. They could be sanctified. They could be justified before God. And that happens when they repent of their sins and they ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of their lives. And when I opened up our study this morning, when I saw the wickedness that was going on in Fort Lauderdale, it grieved my heart. And that's a good thing. We should grieve over the sin we see. We should be grieved over what's happening, broken, and bring it before God. Lord, how do we reach these people? But then I took it a step too far, and it was hopeless. You know, nations going to hell in a handbasket, whatever that means, you know. And the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, you know, think about these Thessalonian believers. They weren't changed by programs, powerful speakers, worship bands, light shows, but by the power of the gospel message spoken to people and opened up by the Spirit of God. And that can happen anywhere in America. Anywhere. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, everybody asked, what happened to these Thessalonians? These people have broken their idols. They worship the one God. They trust in Jesus. They're no longer drunken, dishonest, impure, contentious. Everyone talked of what had taken place among these converted people. Oh, for conversions, plentiful, clear, singular, and manifest, that so the word of God may sound out. Our converts are our best advertisements and arguments. What a powerful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ they were, because their lives reflected their love for the Lord. Remember what Paul said here in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I don't know where you are at this morning with the Lord. Maybe you've never come to Him. Maybe you know of Jesus, but you've never asked Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Here's the opportunity. You know, none of us are good enough to enter in. None of us. Our sins have separated us from God. And just one sin will do that, because God accepts perfection. That's why Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. What He has done is paid in full those penalties for our sins. And as we come to Him, we repent of our sins. Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need You in my life. I want You to be Lord and Savior of my life. His blood cleanses us from all our sins. Totally. Not that we're perfect in this life, but our sins have been, we've been cleansed. There's no record of them anymore. Our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins because of Him. Maybe some of you are trying to live with one foot in the world and the other foot in Christ, and you're being torn apart. You know what? Repent and return to Him. Fall in love with Him again. Maybe some of you have heard the poem before. It was actually a song. I can't remember who it was sung by, but it's The Touch of the Master's Hand, and it was a poem. And this is what the poem said. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it's scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1, then two, only two, $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three? But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. You know, has he touched your life? I pray that he has. And if he hasn't, and you need to talk to me about it, about him, come up. Or just between you and the Lord. Just ask him, repent of your sins, ask him to be Lord and Savior. The touch of the master's hand. That's what people should be seeing. Someone touched your life. Who? It's Jesus. You know, we need to remember that. Yes, God is working in our lives. But boy, man, in this world that's dark right now, we should be shining brightly. It should be like a floodlight, right? When people see us and how we behave, it should be a tremendous witness. You know, sometimes at the store, when I'm checking out and they give me the wrong amount of change. Oh, man, God blessed me. They gave me too much. No, they didn't. That wasn't my money. And she's going to be responsible for that. And I'm like, here you go. And they're blown away that someone would be honest. May we shine for people. Let them see Jesus. Let them see the touch of the Master's hand in our life and say, he can touch yours as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the encouragement. Lord, what you did in Thessalonica is just, it's encouraged me. I hope it's encouraged everyone here. That as dark and immoral as this nation can be, as this world can be, there's hope in you. Yeah, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. You desire to see lives changed. You desire to see people saved. And Lord, may we be a witness of what you are doing, not only in our lives, but through our lives. Give us that boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.